realize how big St. George is. It's over 100,000 people.
Oh, it's huge.
Wow. It's getting more and more crowded.
Which makes it the size is Green Bay.
All right. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight. Lots of people missing, but it'll be kind of a small personal group tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've blessed us with. Lord, thank you for the winter season that's coming upon us and just the coolness of the air, and Lord, I guess most of all, just the Christmas season, and just the celebration that we get to have, the time that we get to spend with loved ones, and just pray that you would bless it. I do ask your blessing now upon our time tonight. I just pray that it would be to your glory, that we would be blessed by it as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, couple questions of review. Now we weren't together last week, but kind of to get our minds back on track, what doctrine were we looking at? Do you remember? What was the main doctrinal theme that we were looking at? Jesus Christ. That's right. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. We were looking at the incarnation. We spent one Wednesday evening looking at all of the scripture, an abundance of scripture that shows that he was fully a human being. We spent another Wednesday looking at a whole bunch of scripture that showed him to be fully and indeed God. Last week, we talked about a little bit of the purpose of the incarnation, why God would become a human being. And I kind of boiled it down as we began last week into two main reasons why Christ became a human being, why the second person of the Godhead became a human being. Do you remember the two main reasons I gave you? I'll give you a hint. One of them is a New Testament reason. The other is an Old Testament reason. Jim? No? I saw your hand, though. Mark? Okay, one was to become a king. Okay, and he literally offered himself as that king when he came the first time. But what was the second reason that he came? Okay, that's right, to provide redemption, salvation for mankind. What are the five steps in which Christ humbled himself?
Left his place of glory.
Okay, he left his position, place of glory, good. All right, that he was born, very good with that. We'll call it he became a man.
He washed the disciples' feet.
All right, that was a demonstration of humiliation. I want to know how the second person of the Godhead humbled himself in coming to earth. One was he left his position. Number two is he became a man. Number three, he became a servant to man. Number four, death. He died. And number five? All right, no. But I see where you're going. It actually elaborates on the death. It wasn't just a death. It was a humiliating, shameful death on the cross. Now, what passage of Scripture describes those five steps? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Remember that's a good passage to take people to. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 describe all five steps of his humiliation. Here's another question, and there's oftentimes a lot of confusion about this, but we talked about it last time we were together, and I do understand it was 2 weeks ago. What did Christ empty himself of as he became a human? We talked about a word. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, there's a certain word, and in the Greek it's kenosis, and it means that he emptied himself of something or gave up something. What he gave up was the independent use of his godly attributes. While he was fully human being, while he was fully God, he gave up the independent use of all of his godly attributes and submitted fully and completely to the will of the Father. That's the kenosis, okay? He emptied himself of the independent use of his godly attributes. Now, the word independent is very important in that because he still did exercise some godly attributes. He did miracles. He did healings. He did many things that only God could do, but he only did them as the Father willed him to. He gave up the independent use of those attributes. All right, here's another good one. What is the hypostatic union?
100% God
and 100% exactly.
And I only remember that because I wrote it down.
All right, 100% deity, 100% man, or fully deity, fully man. And this leads us now to the topic that I didn't want to open last time we were together because I wanted the opportunity to finish it. But let me just introduce the topic by asking you a question. Is Jesus still a man today? Yes? A lot of puzzled looks. This is actually another sub-point we're going to look at under the incarnation, and I'll give you a theological term, the theological terminology that people much smarter than me came up with. It's called the perpetuity of the incarnation. The perpetuity of the incarnation. And perpetuity actually means, it speaks of something that goes on and on and on. Okay? And as we look at Scripture, we're going to find that not only did Christ become a man, but he stayed a man. God the Son, from eternity past, was always divine. In fact, he was divinity alone. But as he came to earth in human flesh, as he was born from a woman and became a man, and became the God-man, that hypostatic union, he stayed the God-man. Where from eternity past he was deity alone, upon the incarnation, he became the God-man and stayed that and is still that way today. Now, while this may sound weird because it's not really a well-known doctrine, okay, it is not an obscure doctrine at all. It is a very, very abundantly supported by Scripture. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture here in just a minute. And I think a very important doctrine because when God the Son became a man for us, it's one thing to think of him becoming a man, saving us, and then going back to heaven and being God again. But that's not really where it ended. When he became a man for us, it was not just a temporary change that he made for us. What he did affected him for eternity. It affected him for eternity, forever. And that, I think, brings his sacrifice to a whole new level. It really does. When we see what he gave up for us, it's incredible. You remember our friend from last week. All right. He didn't just become a naked mole rat for a little while to fix our problem.
Bobby, she's missing this.
Yeah, Bonnie is. In order to fix our problem, he became a naked mole rat and stayed one. And he did that for you and I. Now, here's what this does not mean, and I'll get rid of him. Here's what this does not mean. This does not mean that he is still a flesh and blood human being that requires sustenance like you and I do now. Okay? The fact that he is still the God-man does not mean that he is feeble. He remained feeble like you and I are right now. But rather, as he became the man Jesus, he stayed the man Jesus even as he ascended back into heaven in his glorified state. In fact, Jesus the man received a glorified body just like you and I, who have trusted in Christ, will one day receive. And in that degree, he is still the God-man. And I want to look at some scripture that'll walk us through this doctrine. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. When did the second person of the Godhead, the Christ, acquire the name Jesus? Okay. Actually, the name Jesus is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. In fact, it isn't mentioned at all until this verse right here. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, and it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Prior to his birth, he was not the man Jesus. He was just deity, the second person of the Godhead. We find in the Old Testament he's called the angel of the Lord. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Christ, which are those two words, by the way, Messiah and Christ, are synonymous. Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ. Christ is the Greek word. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, and they both mean appointed one. They both mean appointed one.
Appointed or anointed?
Yes, anointed will work too, yes. Yes. But until he was born, conceived in the womb, he was not human, and he did not have the name Jesus. Jesus is his man name, his human name.
What's his name would be Emmanuel?
Emmanuel, God with us.
Right.
Right.
But that isn't his name, so.
Well, his name, he will be called Emmanuel. His name, it wasn't his. I'm trying to think of what I want to call it. It's more of a title. Emmanuel is more of a title, kind of like Prince of Peace. Okay, that's a name of Christ too, Prince of Peace, but it's a title. Emmanuel is more of a title than a name like Jim. So anyway. Prior to his birth, he was not the man Jesus. He was the angel of the Lord. He was Messiah Christ. He was the second person of the Godhead. But he only became the man Jesus upon his birth through a human mother. All right, but point I want to make here is he became Jesus. He became Jesus upon the incarnation. He was still Jesus after the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, go ahead and turn there. This is after the resurrection now. And this is as the women had gone to his tomb and they found it empty. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So he's still Jesus after the resurrection. In fact, he's somewhat tangible. They held him by the feet. So he's still the man Jesus after the resurrection. He was still Jesus upon the ascension. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and look at verses 8 and 9. This is the resurrected Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they literally saw the man Jesus leave earth and go up into the clouds. He was still Jesus upon the ascension. Fourthly, he was still Jesus as Stephen was stoned. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. And this is after Jesus gave a wonderful sermon proclaiming the gospel, and they stoned him. The Jewish leaders, Saul perhaps being one of them, he was certainly there. But listen to what Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand." So he's still Jesus when Stephen was stoned. Fifthly, he was still Jesus on the road to Damascus. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And this is as he met Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus. "Then he fell to the ground." Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus.'" Now keep in mind, he wasn't Jesus until he was incarnate in human flesh. Number 7, he is still Jesus, our intercessor in heaven. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He will still be Jesus when we meet him. And I'll just read you this verse. This is from Revelation 22:20. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" He will still be Jesus when he returns as king. Let's turn to this one, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So you kind of see where I'm going here, okay? He became Jesus at the incarnation. He continues to be Jesus. Luke chapter 1 talks about Jesus also reigning on the throne, yet future. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus will be Jesus forever. It says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is right now what man will become like when we receive our glorified bodies. One more passage I'll have you look at.
What was the one, Luke chapter 1?
Chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Talks about him reigning on the throne of David forever and ever. And of his kingdom, it says, there will be no end. We're talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
What's that? Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's kind of taken out of context. That's really not what that passage is talking about, but it is a good reference showing us that He will be Jesus forever. And then, like I just said, He is right now what man will become like. Turn to 1 John, the book of 1 John, all the way near the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." As Jesus ascended into heaven in His glorified state, He remained the God-man. In fact, what He became is what we will one day become, not the deity part, but the glorified body part, okay? We will not take on the deity of Christ, but we will take on the glorified humanity that Jesus has right now. God the Son from eternity past was deity alone, but as He came to earth in human flesh, He became the God-man and stayed the God-man. And I think that brings His sacrifice to a whole new level of understanding. Slightly off topic, I do want to show you one more verse that excites me, and it's Luke chapter 24. Back to the Gospels. Luke chapter 24. And this is after Jesus is resurrected. He is in His glorified body that He will have for eternity. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 42 and 43, he's with the disciples, and they're eating. And it says, "So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate in their presence." We get to continue to eat in our glorified bodies, which means that we can eat fully for pleasure and fellowship, and no weight gain, no ill effects. That excites me. But anyway, all of this to say, when God the Son became the Son of God, it was not just a temporary change that He made. What He did affected Him forever. Let me read you this statement right from my Bible school notes. It says, "No one is comparable to the person Christ. He is unique. In His incarnation, He brought God down to man, for He is God. He exhibited man in perfection before God, for He is man. Grace, love, mercy, righteousness, compassion, gentleness, self-control, peace, joy, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, and truth were all His in perfection. Any word in language that expresses anything good can be said of Him in infinite extent, for He is the God-man." Any thoughts on that or questions? Because like I said, this is really, it's not a well-known doctrine, but as you saw, we went through almost 15 verses there that show it to be a very well-documented doctrine. But, Bob?
He had to remain man because of all the things that happened in Scripture after His resurrection. Clear through the book of Revelation, and it's not an odd thing that to have man in heaven, because there's two instances in the Old
Old Testament where early believers did not die, but they were taken directly up to heaven.
That's right. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Good point. I want to say.
So he's got company up there, or he needs a fourth for birthday.
All right. Yep. Good. Any other thoughts, Jim?
Speculation. Why do you think there's never been a physical description of him in all the scriptures?
It's a good point. It's a good point. I have a theory. I have a theory. I think it would cause idolatry. Because it is already. People think they know what he looks like and they make images of him and worship it.
Or in our mind, it would be, you know, we would have this image.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. People saw him, but that's a really good question, Jim, and I don't have an exact answer for it, but I really like my theory. My pastor friend of mine, Ron Thompson, in fact, he was down here when we had our graduation service. I don't think he has it anymore, but years and years ago, he used to have in his house, it was a framed picture with nothing in it. It was a blank white piece of paper.
Wow.
And he would bring people and he says, "Here's my picture of Jesus." But, you know, because we don't know what he looked like.
We
have some.
Well,
it's kind of the typical Jewish look of that day, and that's
typically, you know, people have him as a blonde. And
okay.
Fair complected with blue eyes.
Yeah. No, in fact, I think if he was physically attractive, I think there might be something here. In fact, I can't remember where it is now. There is actually a scripture that kind of throws, and I'll try to remember to look it up, but it throws a little bit of a, just obviously he was meek and humble and lowly, but I heard one pastor put it this way, he probably had a face that only a mama could love. But, who knows? Who knows? Good thought. Good question. All right, we're going to move on now to his work. And we're going to start by looking at, what are we going to look at here? A little bit of the anticipation of his work, what the Old Testament said about it. And we'll look a little bit at his work in life. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth for a purpose. And the work that he accomplished is definitely one of the broadest themes in the Word of God. The truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. And in fact, to show you how essential it is, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Paul writing his letter to the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he makes a very, very simple statement, but it speaks volumes, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What are the two essentials that Paul founded all of his teaching on? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person and work of Jesus. The person and work of Jesus. who Jesus is and what he came to do. Paul's most essential teaching was always founded in those two things. So by implication, we can kind of make a little bit of a conclusion here. Every single error that strikes against the gospel will attack one of those two things. It will either attack who Jesus was or what he did. It will either attack his person or his work. Any philosophy, any religion that diminishes or distorts anything about who Jesus is or what he accomplished on the cross is a false religion. That's kind of a blanket statement. Every false religion will either deny one of those two things, will either deny who he is or what he did. In a very real way, the doctrine of Christ is the foundational doctrine of the entire Bible. Back when we looked at the doctrine of the Bible, I stated about 13 different evidences that showed the Bible to be the absolute Word of God. One of them was the continuity, right? 44 books written over the course of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors who spoke three different languages from three different continents, and they all matched. They all wrote about the same exact God. And from that, we find that from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme of the entire Bible is Christ. In the Old Testament, it talks about someone is coming. In the Gospels, it talks about someone is here. In the Epistles and Revelation, it talks about someone has come and is coming again. So the doctrine of Christ is the foundational doctrine of the entire Bible. Now, we've already looked at who Jesus is. We noted that he is fully deity, he is fully man. But now we're going to begin looking at what he did, what he accomplished. The work of Christ is something that God has actually, he actually began to make this known even at the fall of man. As he talked to Eve, he talked about someday your seed is going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to defeat evil. All right. So even all the way back in Genesis, God began preparing the way. He began making known the work of Jesus Christ. It is anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament. Through God's word to the Jewish people, God began to show them not only who Messiah would be, but what he would come to do. However, when he came, because of a lot of political and national problems, the Jews were primarily expecting a king. They weren't expecting a savior, even though their scriptures speak plainly of both. And I think, again, when he came the first time, there was so much political upheaval. They were being very much oppressed by the Romans that they wanted, they had their eyes set on a political leader, a reigning king, and they completely missed the Savior when he came. But it was predicted in the Old Testament that a mighty king was coming, but it was also predicted this king would be a prophet and a priest. The latter two, the prophet and priest, are very plain in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. Like I said, they were focusing on the king part. Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king, and was presented in the Old Testament in that regard in really a couple of different ways, through direct predictions and then through types. Do you know what a type is? What is a type? Yeah, exactly. A foreshadow, a picture really of what he would one day do for real. The Passover is a perfect example of an Old Testament type. But let's look at the direct predictions. In fact, we're not going to look at types at all tonight, because next week, Jeff Bird is going to be teaching Wednesday night, and he's going to be looking at a lot of those Old Testament types that picture Jesus unbelievably clear. Unbelievably clear. It's one of my favorite topics, and I gave it to him because I'm going to be out of town. I get to go see my daughter up at Frontier School of the Bible next week. I'm teaching a class in their pastoral theology, so Jeff will take over. But let's look at some direct predictions. These are statements directly from the Word of God that speak of the Christ, who he would be and what he would do. First of all, he would be a prophet. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and it's kind of an obscure text in the context that we find it, but because it is referred to later on, we know who it's talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. In fact, let me go to verse 17. God is speaking to Moses here. And verse 17, and the Lord said to me what they have spoken is good. And he goes on, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all. He will speak to them all that I command. Oh, my goodness. He will speak to them all that I command him. I was getting that jumbled up there. But anyway, a prophet is one who... Yeah, let me read it again and I'll have it make sense this time, okay? Moses is speaking to the congregation, but he's relating what God had said to him, right? And he says, God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. All right, and this is a prophecy concerning Jesus, and it's saying that he will be a prophet. A prophet is one who not only foretold the truth, but he also forthtells the truth. Okay, a prophet of God did really three things. He taught, he healed, and he predicted. If you look at a lot of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, okay, Elisha, they healed, they prophesied, they foretold the future, and they taught just in general. Well, Jesus did all three of these. Jesus taught, didn't he?
What was it? Taught, healed, and...
Taught, healed, and predicted. That's what a prophet does. Deuteronomy 18:18. God told Moses, I'm going to be sending you a prophet, all right? And he's going to speak to the people, and he's going to say everything that I command. But Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Let's turn to this one. Matthew chapter 5. What happens in Matthew chapter 5? Anybody know? Yeah, exactly. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and all I really wanted to show you there, but we'll walk a little bit through Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, says, then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and then he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever delivered, all right? But my point is, that's one of the things that prophets do. They teach. And I'll just give you this reference. We won't turn there, but John 7:46, in that verse, even the Pharisees realized that Jesus was a teacher. And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. But Jesus taught. Secondly, Jesus healed. If you're still in Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So he healed. And then thirdly, Jesus predicted. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus actually made lots and lots of predictions. But this is one. This is one that was readily fulfilled. Matthew 12, verse 40. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What was he predicting? His death and burial, right? Okay. And he goes on to predict then his resurrection as well. In fact, he predicts it here because how long is he going to be in the belly of the earth? 3 days. So while he predicted his death and burial, 3 day part says, I'm not going to be there that long. All right. So he taught, he healed, he predicted. He was a prophet. He would also be a priest. And we're actually going to spend quite a bit of time, Lord willing, next time we're together on the priest part. But in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says this. You don't have to turn there. It's speaking of Jesus. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that name sound familiar? Back to Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Talks about the fulfillment of that prophecy from Psalms. It says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Aaron foreshadowed, okay, typified what Christ would do. But Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which, as we learned as we went through Hebrews, is an unchanging, eternal priesthood. In fact, if you remember when we went through that, there was some indications in Hebrews chapter 6 that could lead us to believe that the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron's priesthood, was actually a mimic of the Melchizedek priesthood. But anyway, he would be prophet, he would be priest, and he would be king. In 2 Samuel 7:16, this is actually as the Lord spoke to Samuel, he says, and Samuel's passing this on to King David. He says, in your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And that is a prophecy. Obviously, David wasn't going to live forever, but someday there would come a king that would reign forever on the throne. And Jesus offered himself as king at his first coming, but he was rejected. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, this is actually John. Well, I'll read it and then explain it. Speaking of Jesus, John says he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And his own is specifically speaking about the Jewish people, the God's chosen people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he was rejected as king by the Jews, but he will come again, this time in power, and he will set up his kingdom on earth. He will reign here on earth. And at an appointed time, there will be a recreation. Heaven will come down to earth, and we will spend eternity together with Jesus reigning. Anyway, these are all direct predictions from the Old Testament stating that the Christ would be a prophet, priest, and king. And of course, all of that fulfilled very plainly in the New Testament. But there are also some pictures, and Lord willing, next week, Jeff will walk you through a number of his favorites. But there are some really, really neat pictures of Christ. The book of Ruth is just an incredible, incredible picture of who Christ is and what he would do. In fact, I can't figure out why there aren't more boys named Boaz. You know, Boaz is an incredible type of Christ, kinsman redeemer. I told my daughter, if you have a boy, you got to name him Boaz. She's actually willing, because I told that to Andrew too, and he's like, I don't think so. But anyway, she was willing. All right, we have a few more minutes here. I just want to give you this last little bit, looking at the work of Christ in his life. We can learn a lot about God, a lot about ourselves, a lot of principles about living life through the life of Christ. But there is one thing that we cannot get from the life of Christ, and that is salvation. It was the death of Christ that provided salvation. But the life is tremendously important. Throughout his ministry, he taught and proved who he was. He made an impact in a few short years upon this world that will never be forgotten. He lived the life that after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, his life is an example to us along a lot of lines. Okay, there are a lot of things, obviously, that we can't be that Christ was. We can't be perfect, okay? But his life is an example of a lot of good things. And that impact, I think, is why many religions oftentimes allow his life ministry to overshadow his death ministry. That's where we get works-based religions, okay? They emphasize his ministry in life over his ministry in death. Again, salvation cannot come through his life ministry, but we get some tremendous teachings. What are some of the things that Jesus did through his life? Well, he did announce the kingdom, and he taught the principles of the kingdom. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, he goes through and he says a lot of, he uses this terminology a lot. He says, the kingdom is like, the kingdom is like. And Matthew chapter 5, he is actually teaching an economy that will exist in the kingdom of God. Okay, it will be the perfect economy. And Matthew chapter 5 is teaching about the kingdom economy and how things will be then, there's no doubt that we can take those principles and apply them right now. But anyway, he announced the kingdom and he taught principles of the kingdom, which many of which are very applicable right now. Secondly, Christ lived under the law and he kept the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I'll just go ahead and turn there. We're slowly running out of time here. Galatians 4, 4 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he was born under the same restrictions that you and I, or I should say the Jews, were living under, but he fulfilled it all perfectly. He lived under the law, and he lived it perfectly. So he announced the kingdom and taught the principles of the kingdom. He lived under the law and kept the law, which is also very much an example for us. And then thirdly, he set himself, in his life ministry, he set himself toward Calvary and anticipated the church. Most of Jesus' earthly ministry, he taught about the kingdom age. He taught to the Jews. He taught about their kingdom, their kingdom. But it wasn't until that he was rejected that he really started talking about how things would be in the church age. Okay, in fact, his last week of ministry, his last week on earth, which makes up, by the way, most of the Gospel of John, talks about the church age, what's going to happen at Calvary and what's going to happen after that. He predicted his death throughout his earthly ministry. He set his face toward Jerusalem. This was the place of suffering and death, and it was for this purpose that he actually came to earth. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, taught, healed, rebuked, warned, predicted, and urged the nation of Israel to repent. They weren't getting it. They weren't getting it for the most part. And he in his earthly ministry, as they didn't get it, he would tell them, you need to change your mind on this. You need to change your mind on this. And then, like I said, about the whole second half of the Gospel of John, along with the other Gospels as well, really sets forth the seeds of teaching that would form all of the doctrines of the New Testament. All of the teachings and doctrines that we find in the epistles germinate from what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. And that is where we are going to end.